If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to take this week and next week, obviously, with regard to the timing of the year, to consider first the triumphal entry of Jesus, often referred to as Palm Sunday. We'll make mention of that, and we'll consider that this morning. And then next week, we'll consider a text that will remind us that Christ has risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. So our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. If you're already there, great. I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Let us be blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Again, from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed by the study of it. You may be seated. As is obvious from the text before us, this morning we consider the triumphal entry of Jesus. We'll consider why it's called that. This moment when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, something he's gone into Jerusalem many times before, but this time he comes in such a dramatic way, in a way that is going to depict for the people the identity of who he is. There will be no mistaking as Jesus rides into Jerusalem who he is. And yet, as we will come to see, even when God is blatant, even when God shows people exactly who he is, exactly what his intentions are, there will be people who will still yet say, "Who is this?" and fail to recognize him for who he is. In this moment, we have an excited crowd that is shouting Hosanna and glory to God and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in just a few days, as you well know, that same crowd will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Today is what many call Palm Sunday. Jesus making this what we call a triumphal, really a kingly, a extraordinarily prophetic entry into Jerusalem. And we see the people laying out their clothes, their coats, their palm branches before Jesus as a means of honoring him for who he's declaring himself to be. We look at this event because it paves the way for truly the most significant event in all of human history. It was not the Big Bang. It was not some cosmic event that seemingly altered life here on earth. The most significant event in all of human history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from which he would never die again. We call it Resurrection Sunday. But even though the calendar indicates that today is Palm Sunday and next week we celebrate the resurrection, let me assure you of the relevance of this text to your everyday life. The triumphal entry has something to say to us every single day. You know, it is interesting how difficult it can be at times to listen to the news. I can't listen to the news too long because, well, it's generally discouraging or it's generally depressing or it causes you frustration because it seems like common sense, well, it should be common, but as we know, it's not. It seems our country and specifically our political leaders are so divided, so at odds with one another, that what is best for the, and needed for the country is always being placed on the back burner. And sometimes we might feel like Asaph in Psalm 73. And you note in that psalm the discouragement that he had in his life as it seems like the wicked were constantly triumphing while the righteous were suffering. As those who live in the United States, we can easily be discouraged by what's going on around us because we have been programmed to believe that good, our human good, we in the United States, white, our good will always triumph over evil. What a lie! Our good will never triumph over evil. Only God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's glory will triumph over evil. But we have this notion that somehow if we are just good, if we will just stick to truth, justice, and the American way, then we will always triumph over evil, at least in this temporal life. And so it's so frustrating for us when we see essentially immoral and non-God-fearing individuals bicker, fight, and devour one another while largely seeking to enact policies that do nothing to strengthen the moral fiber of this country, of its people. It is disheartening to see a culture that so increasingly cheers on and calls good what is evil. And so what does the triumphal entry remind us? Well, the triumphal entry reminds us of who Jesus truly is. He will come in and show us who he truly is. And that is, he is the king to be served, and he is the savior to be adored. And if that is not being done by us on a daily basis, we do not truly understand who Jesus is. And we have failed to recognize why our king has come. Considering all of this, the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem provides us a necessary antidote for the evils we see. It reminds us as well that God is sovereign, that Jesus is the king, and that he has come to actually save us from this wretched condition that we're in. And we, by the way, are in a much better condition or situation than most people in this world, but we are still hell-damned people apart from Christ. Let's begin with a little background to our text so that we can understand what's going on. With the opening of Matthew 21, we find ourselves really in the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. This is chapter 21, which means there's been 20 chapters before that, if you can do the math. 20 chapters that have been nothing short of an ongoing demonstration to Matthew's readers, that would be anyone who's read the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the long-awaited and promised Messiah, that he is the King of Israel. He is the Old Testament promised El Gibor, the God-man who would come and rescue his people from their sin. More than any other gospel, Matthew points us back to the Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled, including things like showing him to be of the royal line of David, thus fulfilling, of course, the Davidic covenant, of being born of a virgin, of being born in Bethlehem, of his fleeing into Egypt. There's this and so many other things that have been communicated. Matthew carefully recounts the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father and God the Holy Spirit confirm Jesus' ministry. And his identity is what? The beloved Son, as well as the event of Jesus' transfiguration, where God the Father would once again confirm Jesus as the beloved Son that we should listen to. The message Jesus proclaimed in these 20 chapters have been consistent with what has been taught in the Old Testament, and he proves his deity over and over and over again, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, with what? Signs and wonders, miracles and healings, things that no one could deny either happened and no one could deny was a demonstration of extraordinary power. He was healing those with diseases. He was healing those with deformities. He was even raising people from the dead. And I know that's hard for some people in our Western culture to hear, but people do rise from the dead, and Jesus not only did that for others, but as we celebrate next week, he did it himself. Matthew shows his readers that Jesus has authority over all things natural as well as supernatural. He can calm storms and he can calm demons. He can forgive sins. And now, as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem in a way in which he never has before, he's never come in to Jerusalem this way before. Oh, many times he's walked into Jerusalem, but never in a manner that so clearly demonstrates him to be the Old Testament promised Son of God, here to save his people from their sin. What a glorious event this would be, fulfilling ancient prophecies that show him to be the King of Israel. And with all of this background, let us consider now the text with 4 points that speak to us of Jesus as our King and as our Savior. And the first point is simply this, the King's path. Let us consider the King's path. In verse 1, when they had approached Jesus and his disciples, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. We're still doing a little bit of background. I have a map that probably is nothing more to you than squiggly little lines, so good luck with that. This is an extraordinary thing to consider, so if you can follow the maps, great. If not, you can look at them later. But it's interesting that ever since the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is way up at the top of that map, Jesus has been making his way from those far northern reaches of Israel and has been steadily working his way south to his final approach, his final time that he would come to Jerusalem in order to present himself as the Passover lamb. He understands, Jesus does, that when he arrives at Jerusalem, he will suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders, who will finally condemn him to death, turning him over to the Romans, who will humiliate him, will beat him, and will crucify him. They will mutilate him, in other words. But as Matthew reveals, Jesus, knowing all of these things, is never deterred, for he also knew, just as he promised, that though they beat me, and though they crucify me, I will rise again on the 3rd day. He promised that in Matthew 16:21. So here we find Jesus traveling south to Jerusalem. He's already performed many miracles, but along the way he continues to authenticate everything he is saying with miracle after miracle, healing people, feeding another crowd of 4,000 men in addition to the women and children. And he did it that time with just 7 loaves and a few fish. He healed a blind man in Bethsaida. And after such things, Peter would make his great confession of who Jesus is when he said, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah." And Jesus would take Peter, James, and John upon a mountain of transfiguration where they would see Jesus in all his glory and hear the voice of God proclaim those words thundering from the sky, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Coming down from that mountain, Jesus continues to perform miracles, casting out a demon from a boy, as well as teaching his disciples many more truths in chapter 17 and 18. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees, knowing that he's coming to Jerusalem, seek to intercept him so that they might discredit him. As he drew closer and closer to Jerusalem and passes through Jericho, he heals a blind man named Bartimaeus and his friend there in chapter 20. And there are many more things that Jesus does on his path to Jerusalem, all of which reveal him to be the promised Messiah and King. But he has yet to announce it. He has yet to demonstrate that he is the King. Jesus leaves Jericho, which is way down near the Dead Sea, and he now makes his way up what's called the Ascent of Adumim, a very steep climb from below sea level all the way up to the Mount of Olives at around 2,700 feet. We call that Ascent of Adumim the Jericho Road. He stops on the Sabbath Saturday to be with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the village called Bethany, just a couple miles east of Jerusalem on the backside of the Mount of Olives. The next day, Sunday, there's a great multitude of Jews who find out that Jesus is in Bethany. And so they all travel to Bethany to see who? Not only Jesus, but now they know Lazarus is there as well, the one who Jesus had just a few days before raised from the dead. The Jewish leaders had given orders that anyone who saw Jesus was to report it to them so that they might seize him. And with all the interest in Lazarus, the Jewish leaders were plotting how they could not only put Jesus to death, but also Lazarus. There was nothing slow and easy about the path that Jesus took. It might seem like it was all pomp and circumstance when we read it in just chapter 21, but he has made a long and arduous journey to Jerusalem. We learn from John chapter 12, verse 12, that on the next day, which is 2 days from the Sabbath, which would be Monday, that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so, yes, I would opt for a Palm Monday rather than Palm Sunday. So if you don't have your palms out yet, you can bring them out tomorrow. But this all brings us to chapter 21 and verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Leaving Bethany, his path takes him just a little bit, just up to the very eastern side of the crest of the Mount of Olives to a little village that's no longer there called Bethphage. The word Bethphage means house of unripe figs. Entering this village, Jesus knew that the next thing he would see as he went over the top of the Mount of Olives, and what a glorious sight it is, I'm seeing it in my mind's eye as you come over the Mount of Olives and you behold Mount Zion and you see Jerusalem. Only he knows this time it will be the last time before the cross that he sees it in such a manner. At this point, Jesus would make certain that his entrance into Jerusalem this time was done correctly, was done prophetically, was done according to Scripture. He sends two disciples ahead of him into that village to do a most important errand for him. The point of this is that this is the path of the king. This is the approach that he takes. He didn't rest up before the cross. He continued to work until the end. It is as if those words of George Whitefield could really be applied here. I am immortal until my work is done. Only with Jesus, he's always immortal. This is the path which he took. Nothing slow, nothing easy. He continues to teach. He continues to confirm his identity as the King of Israel and the Savior of humanity. That's the king's path. Let us consider the second point, the king's preparation. In Matthew 21, verses 2 through 7, as we work our way through the text, we find Jesus making all the necessary preparations. Notice none of the disciples really get it. They don't have a clue as to what's going on. They aren't the ones, you know, if you have a king, usually there's all these advisors telling the king, here's what you need to do now, king. Here's what's according to the law. Here's what's according to the decrees. Right? You're always surrounded by those royal advisors. But Jesus doesn't have anybody telling him what needs to be done. He knows what needs to be done. And so he makes the necessary preparations so that this entrance into Jerusalem will be unlike any entrance ever done before. In verses 2 and 3, he instructs two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, we don't know when Jesus made arrangements with the owner of the donkey and the colt to get them. Some think that maybe at Bethany, Jesus ran into these particular folks and he made those particular arrangements. It could simply be that Jesus omnisciently makes it all come to pass. We are simply not told. But can I tell you that the point is not how Jesus secured the animals. The point that I think Matthew wants us to get is why Jesus secures the animals. Because the securing of what seemingly would be not all that significant, a donkey and her colt, becomes a demonstration of who Jesus is, the king to be served. and the Savior to be adored. Jesus would not be just one of the many pilgrims entering Jerusalem that day for the Passover. Jesus would not be just a rabbi coming in to do some teaching with all the people who are coming in for the Passover. This time, Jesus would enter Jerusalem in a way that would once again clearly demonstrate for all who he really is. And by the way, if you think we're making this up, the crowd understood it. And they celebrated it. And it's going to remind us, as I'm going to show you in a moment, that you can be in the midst of a people who are proclaiming truth about Jesus and yet not ever really know who he is. Oh, may that never be in here. Even the instructions Jesus gives to the disciples paints a different picture than what he had given to them before. There are many who called Jesus Lord. Some did it out of respect. Fewer did it with the thought that he might just be the true Messiah, that is God in human flesh. But can I tell you something? If you look at that text again, in verse 3, it says, if anyone says anything to you, Jesus is speaking here, you shall say what? The Lord has need of them. Many people have called Jesus Lord. Never before has Jesus referred to himself as Lord. So up to this point, having never said that before, that is a significant change of tactic. In any other request of Jesus, as you look through the Gospels, it would be more commonly given along the lines of this. Jesus would say, if anyone says something to you, you tell them that I have need of them. You tell them that Jesus has need of them. He might have even said that the Christ has need of them, but no, he says the Lord has need of them. You know, it's interesting. We kind of do that same thing. I have need of something. If I were thirsty, I might look to Brett and say, I have need of a drink. You know, I wouldn't refer to the Lord has it. You wouldn't go and get it then. But Jesus doesn't say, I have need. Rather, he says, the Lord has need. Jesus is making sure that these men use the proper title now, and his title is the Lord, the King, the ruler of all the universe. He is the master of all, and the master has need of these two specific animals. Here is the King not making a request. He doesn't say, go and ask them, can you kindly release the animals to the Lord? It is simply what? The Lord has need of these animals. The disciples did not have to wonder if the owner of the donkey and colt would actually consent and give the animal. Rather, Jesus makes a statement of fact, and he says, if somebody does happen to ask you, you tell them the Lord has need, and guess what he will do? He will immediately turn that animal over to you. The Lord, the King, has need of the animal, and the only response was to submit. Now, beloved, I want to make an application here. How do you respond to the statements and commands of Jesus? May I remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ does not request anything of us. He does not beg us to obey him. He does not sit and plead, would you guys please, please just do it this time? Could you guys just pretty please obey me? Would you now, out of the kindness of your heart, just do what I ask you to do this one time? Have you ever had to plead with somebody to do what's right? Jesus doesn't plead with you to do what's right. If we are truly following Jesus, all Jesus would ever need to do is state what he desires, and we would say, yes, Lord. We may not understand how it's going to come about. Can you imagine the two disciples going, well, what if the owner says anything? Well, the Lord already told us if the owner says something that it's all going to be okay. But do we really believe that? You see, do we really believe when Jesus tells us to do something, when the Lord tells us to do something, do we really do that? Can I have you turn in your Bibles for just a moment over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? I want to make this application for us because I believe it is significant for us. If we are truly following Jesus, all Jesus must do is state what he desires. And in that moment, the only right thing for us to do is not to question, not to shrink away in fear, but to obey. Because anything else, beloved, is disobedience. If you do not do what Jesus has told you to do, you have failed to recognize who Jesus really is. Can I say that again? Every time you disobey the Lord, it is your proclamation that you have failed to remember who Jesus really is, the King to be served and the Savior to be adored. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, notice what the word of the Lord says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That's the longest one of these exhortations. It is not you ought to, when it feels right, tell those who are in charge of you over the Lord, "Hey, this is what's going on. I appreciate your input. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I appreciate the work that you do." This is not an option. This is the Lord saying, "Do these things." But he goes on to those things that we think maybe are a little more important. I don't know. "We urge you," verse 14, "brethren, admonish the unruly." That's not a request. That's not the Lord saying, "Please, pretty please, when you see somebody who is out of step with God, that you would admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." Can I stop there? The Lord doesn't say, "Pretty please, be patient with everyone." But how many of us struggle with being patient with everyone? Then we get into those other ones. See verse 15, "that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." How about this one? "Rejoice always." That's not an option. The Lord says, "Rejoice always." If we follow the example of the two disciples, what would you do? Immediately rejoice always. Verse 17, "pray without ceasing." We've made these things optional. We've made these things secondary sometimes. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Beloved, when spending time with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading, when that gets pushed aside for other things, when we know that we're commanded, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," when the spending of time with the Lord in prayer and Bible study is pushed aside for other things, you have failed to know who Jesus is. When being accountable to other believers in the body of Christ is an unappealing burden to you, you have failed to remember who Jesus truly is. When ministry and the gathering of the saints becomes merely an obligation rather than an opportunity for you to worship and serve the Lord, you have failed to remember who Jesus really is. When you see and hear the needs of the church and the ministries that her ministries have and consider that someone else can do it, you have failed to know and remember who Jesus really is. Beloved, there are so many things that any body of Christ will constantly have needs for. And when somebody stands up and says, "Pray for our missionaries," when somebody stands up and says, "We have needs in the nursery," when somebody stands up and says, we have a work day that's needed, we have people that need to be ministered to, the response, if I'm applying the principle from our text, should be what? Not, "I hope someone else does it." I'm going to go do it. I'm going to go do it. That's the application. As believers in Jesus, we are under obligation to submit to all that he says. Why? Because he is the Lord. He is the King. He is our Creator God. Because of his position as King, because he is King and we are not, we obey him. He does not obey us. But there are so many of us who have been programmed to think that God is there to serve us. That God is the genie that we rub the lamp and he gives us what we want. That God is that divine grandfather up there sitting in this rocking chair looking at all of his, there's not much I wouldn't do for my grandkids. But that's not the way God is. That I may do something that actually messes them up in the future. I messed up my kids. Praise the Lord they got out of that, right? We obey him. You remember one of the early church hymns that Paul records for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18? This is an early church hymn. What does it say to us? It says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's a powerful God. He is before all things. There's nothing like him. Nothing should have precedence before him. In him all things hold together. That you are even breathing is because of Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, right now. He is in control. He is the one speaking to us in his word daily and in this moment. He is the firstborn from the dead, praise the Lord, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is God. He is King. He is ruler. He sets the rules. He tells us jump in one perspective and we should say what? How high? Praise the Lord, he is not fickle. Praise the Lord that he is not malevolent but benevolent. That he does all things for our good. That those who fear him, as our scripture reading said, have his compassion. Well, if there is no merit, there are no brownie points made by our agreeing to obey the commands of Jesus. It is simply what is expected and right. If you dare say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, then you better back that up with what your life does. Otherwise, you are a liar. Jumping ahead for just a moment, notice what Matthew does tell us about these two disciples in verse 6. It's so reminiscent of me as we had been reading through Exodus, and when Moses did exactly what God had said, it said Moses did exactly as the Lord commanded. The disciples get sent to run this errand for Jesus, and what does verse 6 say? The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. Now, can I ask you, how many of you will say you've been instructed by Jesus? Okay, half a dozen, good. Does that statement describe you? Do you do just as Jesus has instructed you? That's the goal. Do you go and do just as Jesus has instructed you? Oh, wait. The Lord was so very specific with these guys. Well, has the Lord prepared the way for you to do just as he has instructed? You have so much more than those two disciples had, because you have the Word of God. We're familiar with Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Has he prepared the way for you? We are responsible to do everything that Jesus has commanded. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples. That's not a request. Oh, I'm not called to evangelism. Yes, you are. Don't dare tell me that you are not called to tell people about Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Go and make disciples of all the nations. I don't care what color their skin is. I don't care what language they speak. Tell them about Jesus. If the person moves, preach Jesus to them. Go into all creation and preach the gospel. All right. With that rant over, let's come back to verses 4 and 5. We see why the donkey and the colt were chosen and why they were needed. In verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now, can you imagine? We read these statements all the time and we're just like, oh, yeah, whatever. This was to fulfill exactly what was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah, And here's the prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That prophecy is found, as I said, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It was written around 520 BC with the completion of the temple, or the temple being in process of being completed with the exiles. The phrase, the daughter of Zion, is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often called Zion because the city's highest and most important point was what? Mount Zion. There are some 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Messiah, and this one tells us very specifically how Messiah would be recognized as who? King. There is no mistaking what's about to happen here. This is how you will know that the one who's been telling you he is God, that has been showing you he is divine, that is telling you he will die for your sins, is truly the King of Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is how you will see him. This is how you will identify him. This is how you will know him. This is how he is to be known by you. Well, how is it? He'll be on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king, riding on a donkey. Have you seen a donkey? It's not all that majestic. Maybe a Clydesdale. Maybe a nice, bright, shiny, clean Arabian. But a donkey? Or the colt of a donkey? What a humble manner by which Jesus would do one of the most extraordinary things for those living at that time, declare to them he is their king. As a clear sign this was to be, as clear as the sign was to be, this is not what the people were expecting. They didn't want somebody coming in on a donkey. They wanted a conquering king, a warrior Messiah, riding on a majestic war steed, or at least a carefully groomed white stallion. But a donkey, or the colt of a donkey? It's interesting to note that according to Revelation 19, when Jesus comes the second time, he comes the way they expected him the first time. Let me read that for you, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, what? Not a donkey, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. There was no war, except one against sin. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who else was on an animal in this first coming? No one. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. Now here's the similarity. King of kings and Lord of lords. Why is that the same? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it is true that Messiah will come in a manner that the Jews were here expecting, the conquering warrior. But first, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, he must come as the suffering servant. From this entry into Jerusalem, Jesus did not come as the leader of a victorious army, but as a gentle servant who was yet the king, as prophesied by Zechariah. While Jesus will come as judge one day, he does not come as judge in this moment, but he comes as the Savior to be the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. So the disciples follow Jesus' instructions, and the owners of the donkey and its colt submit to Jesus' authority. Beloved, before you is the ancient of a the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy of Scripture. 500 years before Christ, this is how you will recognize your King. Here is the promised King of Israel. There is nothing here by chance. There's nothing here that's haphazard. Jesus didn't get lucky and just happened to hit the prophecy just right. This was all by divine sovereignty and purpose. Now, let me clarify something that has been foolishly used to try to discredit the Gospels. There are differences in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. Mark and Luke only record that there is a colt, whereas Matthew tells us that there is both the donkey and her colt. And you know what the critics try to tell us? Matthew was wrong. You can read it. You go on the internet and see the accounts. The Matthew is unreliable because he makes mention of the donkey and the colt. Mark and Luke say there's just the colt. I was talking to someone just this week about the authors of the gospel, noting that of the four gospel writers, can I remind you of this? Only two were there. Matthew and John. Mark may have been around. He's an associate of Peter, and he got all of his information from Peter. Luke wasn't there. He got his information from interviewing people, I think like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and of course, Paul had so many contacts. Matthew was there. In this case, clearly Matthew would have known exactly how many animals were there. And while Mark and Luke make mention only of the colt, they do not say there was only a colt. It's interesting that Mark and Luke don't even make mention of the prophecy because, well, for their readers, that wasn't a big issue. But here Matthew is taking us all the way back to the prophecy fulfilled so that it can be demonstrated in this gospel that this one is the King, not only of Israel, but of the universe, and he is to be served, and he is to be recognized also as the Savior to be adored. It would make perfect sense, by the way, even Mark and Luke say that the colt had never been ridden before. It was that young. So what might you bring along to keep the colt calm? Its mother. The long and the short of it is that if these two disciples return with the two animals as instructed by the Lord, they are fulfilling prophecy. They are showing that they believe him. It is a demonstration of who Jesus is. Then we read that they take their coats and they lay them on the colt so that Jesus may mount it, now prepared to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The preparations are complete. The journey continues, and it brings us to our third point, the King's praise, verses 8 and 9. Jesus, very interestingly, of course, the people have been coming out to see him, and so this crowd is just going to get bigger and bigger. It's just like a snowball that is growing and growing because they come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and they're going to take a walk steeply down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and people are just going to continue to come. You would be able to see, I remember my first look with my own eyes at the Mount of Olives on a rooftop in Jerusalem, and you look out and you can see the entirety of that mountain. It would be no problem at all to see Jesus coming over the crest, and especially with a mass of people. And the people are now beginning to shout and praise this one who is fulfilling prophecy. We read in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed them were shouting. This is a joyous, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to hurt your ears, but this is so big. There's so many people, thousands of people proclaiming, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Beloved, this is not just a crowd. This is a massive crowd. It is a crowd of Jews from all over who have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. It is estimated that the population of Jerusalem at this time in its surrounding villages would have exceeded 2 million people. Now, to be sure, not all of those were necessarily present yet. We're about five, six days before the Passover. But I promise you, there were hundreds of thousands of people everywhere, and they are seeing what's taking place, and they are joining in the processional. Can you imagine all the commotion this would have caused? Jerusalem is already buzzing, kind of like our Christmas season at the mall when I don't want to be at the mall at Christmas season. There's so many people, and people are grabbing things and pushing into you. This is a very busy time. It's buzzing with excitement because of the Passover holiday. And then you're in the city. If you can just imagine, you're in the city, and all of a sudden, from the east of the city, you hear and see a mass of people coming down the Mount of Olives. They're descending into the deep recesses of the Kidron Valley. So you'd be hearing the shouting going on. You would clearly hear the shouting as they're coming down. And as they went into the Kidron Valley, what would happen? It would get muted. It would be a little bit quiet. Like, what happened? And then all of a sudden, as Jesus emerges through the eastern gate on the Temple Mount, what would you hear again? Hosanna! To the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What a sight to behold. Everything else stops at this particular moment. It is important for us to recognize that what the people were shouting is yet another fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalms 113 through 118, we call them the Hallel, meaning the word Hallel means praise. We get our word hallelujah from that particular statement. It means to praise the Lord. If you recall from our Seder meals in the past, we quote from the Hallel Psalms in our Seder meal. Here the people are quoting largely from Psalm 118 and specifically 118 verse 26. But all of these were songs of praise for the Lord who would deliver his people from their trials and troubles and enemies and their sin. And the people would preface this praise with a word, Hosanna. The people are saying to Jesus, who is coming in and identifying himself as the king, and they say to him what? Hosanna. Do you know what the word Hosanna means? Save now. You see, the triumphal entry reminds us that Jesus is the King to be served and the Savior to be adored. The word Hosanna is an expressive word. It means to save or to give your salvation. Son of David, give your salvation. Son of David, we recognize by saying, Son of David, you are the King, and now we know that you will be the one who can save us. They recognize him to be the King of Israel. They were asking him to deliver them. And Jesus is the one to behold. The King is coming to you. The promised Messiah, God with them, had come from heaven to save them. Now, I'd like you to see something that Luke adds for us in this account. In Luke 19, verses 37 and 38, notice what else is being shouted by the peoples. In addition to what we're told in Matthew, this is what Luke also tells us. In verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the... What do you see different there? The King! Blessed is he. Who is the he? He's the King. So you got the crowd. Some are saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And other people are shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God. Glory in the highest. The people are proclaiming Jesus to be what? King. The King who has come in the name of the Lord to do what? To save. There is no doubt who Jesus is being proclaimed to be, and he has orchestrated everything so that it would be right. He would be rightly identified as King and Savior. Now, did the people understand what they were proclaiming? Sadly, many of them, if not most, had no idea what they were saying. How many times do we come together in a worship service and sing songs that you just go, oh, this is the greatest song ever, but do you know what it means? We have kids that will sing songs with gusto, with great enthusiasm. And I love that. But does that mean they really know who Jesus is? You can sing with gusto. Does that mean you really know who Jesus is? These people were caught up in what I might call the emotionalism of the moment. As we will see from verse 11, the people largely saw Jesus not as the King and Savior, but as nothing more than a prophet from Nazareth. They wanted a warrior to free them from Roman oppression when what they really needed was salvation from sin's oppression. And the lesson for us is right here. It is possible to be amid a group of people who are proclaiming all the right things about Jesus, and yet you yourself never personally know who Jesus is, and you never have really understood why he came. People can come to church and get caught up in the wrong things, emotionalism, sentimentalism. There are some who come simply because, hey, well, the proclamation of sound teaching is here, and it's important to have sound teaching. Amen? It is absolutely important to have sound teaching. But unless you know Jesus, the sound teaching will still damn you to hell, and even more so. Remember that it would be the same crowd that just a few days from this moment will want Jesus murdered before their eyes. That Jesus understood the dullness of heart among the people is made clear in Luke's account. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, listen to what Jesus says. When he had approached Jerusalem, you know, everybody else is cheering. What does it tell us that Jesus is doing? Everybody's cheering. What's Jesus doing when he sees Jerusalem? He's weeping over it. And he says in verse 42, if you had known in, very emphatic in the Greek, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Whose visitation? God in the flesh, the King who has come. So they're all cheering and everything, and Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. How many times do people come to a church and get all wrapped up in everything, but they don't get it? Jesus said they should have known about this specific day. This was prophesied. For those who would like to dig deeper, if you love to do math, you can do the math of Daniel chapter 9 when you have the prophecy of the 77s. You can calculate the days according to a lunar calendar. And guess what day you arrive at? The day Jesus presents himself as king. So the people praised the king even when they did not know who the king really was. And that brings us to our final point, the king's person. Verses 10 and 11. When he, Jesus, had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The people were all abuzz by the processional as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. They saw all the right things. They heard all the right things. But as we see, they did not really understand what they were doing. And they didn't truly understand the true person of Jesus Christ in front of them. They are all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are calling him, save, save us. And yet, in the next breath, they say, this is the prophet Jesus. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes, but he's so much more so. You see, if in our personal lives we make Jesus less than who he really is, that's when you find time, that's when you don't make time to spend with him. When we can put off spiritual disciplines because we have other things we want to do, you don't know who Jesus is. Because if you did, like those two disciples, you would stop everything and you would immediately do what he asked you to do. They were failing to recognize who Jesus really was. They were shouting kingly praise. They were seeing prophecies fulfilled right before their eyes, but they did not know to truly bow down before him as king and cry to him as Savior. Make no mistake, the King of Kings was right before them. The King of Kings is making a glorious display. He's fulfilling prophecy so that there is no doubt. Who is this one before you? I get so tired of people telling me Jesus never claimed to be God. This is one of the most dramatic ways you could ever prove that you're God. Fulfill prophecy that says, behold, your King is coming to you. There it is. It's right there for all to behold. The prophet even says, behold your King. Look at him. There he is. And the people do say many true things about Jesus, but they don't really believe it. Jesus is said to be a great teacher by some, an extraordinary man by others, a godly example. Some even will say he's the Son of God, and yet they'll fail to see him as truly God come in the flesh for them. There are so many who call Jesus today Savior, and yet if truth be told, they busy themselves either with attempts to save themselves, which means they don't believe he's Savior, or they go on the other direction or side of the spectrum and live for themselves rather than for Jesus, demonstrating they've never really been saved. But for those who think they must add to or do something to maintain their salvation, they are worshiping an inept and an incompetent Jesus, not one that I want to follow. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible, beloved. He came to actually save and save now. Hosanna. That's what the word means, save now. Only you can do it. Jesus came to save people from their sin. Yes, good works have a place in the life of the believer. They are the evidence of your salvation, but not one thing you can do will save you. And not one thing that you can do will keep your salvation. That is the work of Christ and Christ alone, as Brother Brett taught us last week from Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified not by what we do, but by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, Jonah got it right when he said salvation is from the Lord, not from the works of our hands. And for those of you who think you call Jesus Savior and yet you are not submitting to Him as Lord, that you can live however you want, that you can sin without recourse, never or rarely repent, you can go on living in your flesh. Let me tell you, according to the Scriptures, what you are today. You are a liar. You are a liar, and the truth is not in you. And liars, according to the Word of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Did the two disciples keep his word? Yes. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our house, our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. What's the question you have to ask yourself today, beloved? Am I keeping the words of Christ? Am I doing just as Jesus has instructed? We have the example. Does this describe me? He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. If you say you know Jesus, if you say you love Jesus, if you call Jesus as Savior, and yet you do not keep His word, then I can tell you that you do not belong to Jesus, and you need to get that remedied. There are also those who at some level do believe Jesus to be Savior and Lord, but because of their fear of others, they do not tell others of such things. I imagine that there were people in the crowd of our text that believed Jesus to be Messiah, but they were afraid to tell anybody because of the Jewish leaders. And so they kept their mouths shut. May I remind you, beloved, that we have not been given a spirit of timidity. We have not been given a spirit of fear. We have not been given a spirit of cowardice. We have not been told to hide in the church. We have not been told to hide in our homes and hide under rocks. We have been told to proclaim the gospel because we do not have that spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of discipline. We are disciplined to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, if fear controls you, if fear stifles you from saying anything about who Jesus really is, what does that say about what you really believe about Jesus? Because if I believe he's the King and the Savior, if I believe he's the Master and ruler of all, why would I fear what man can do? I should be more fearful what Jesus can do. You know, Jesus gives the most sobering of warnings to those who claim to follow him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus makes this statement. Here's the positive. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before who? Men. If you're doing this, if you're doing what I've asked you to do, Jesus said, if you're confessing me before men, I will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. Woohoo! That's good. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's not good. Oh, but I'm not denying him. If you don't say anything, you're denying him. No, it's not. Yes. If you are not so stirred by who Jesus is, the King of the universe come for you and you get to serve him. If you're not stirred by the one who has come to save your soul from the deserved punishment of hell, you don't know who Jesus is. And you're denying who he really is. Beloved, today you have to make a choice. Be like the fickle crowd of our text, proclaiming Jesus to be one thing with their mouths, but later unwilling to live it out, even to deny him by saying, crucify him. Or you can be a faithful follower, a proclaimer and imitator of Jesus, your King. If you know Jesus, then pray for the grace to boldly proclaim him to anyone and to everyone. And that's an okay prayer to pray. Even Paul prays, pray for me that I will make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that I would speak it as I ought to speak. If Paul had to have people pray for him to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, we better all be on our knees for one another to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus today, then recognize your ignorance and read the scriptures. I simply ask you, read through the Gospels, and according to the Gospels, there is no doubt who Jesus is thought to be, who Jesus claims to be, who the entirety of the text reveals him to be. And then the question just will be, will you believe it? Because I promise you, the Gospels put Jesus on display. Pray that you may know him to be truly, as that centurion said, to be the Son of God, the Savior who has come to save you from your deserved punishment because you're a sinner and a rebel against the truth of God. And let me remind all of us as an important truth as we prepare to celebrate the great and monumental event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is this one. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. That one of the main reasons as to why the church exists, why we are here, why we are left on this earth, why we come and worship and praise our God, is so that we will leave this place and go into the world and proclaim the full person of who Jesus is. Our goal is to tell people about Jesus. That's why we are here. Here is our goal as offered to us by the Apostle Paul, and I'll close with this in Colossians 1:28. May this be true of us individually. May it be true of us as a church. May we pray it for every church that holds to the Word of God with integrity. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man, how? Complete in Christ. And can I tell you a simple definition of what it means to be complete in Christ? It means you know Him as the King who's to be served and the Savior who's to be adored. Behold your King. Worship your King. Proclaim your King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of this text, reminding us not simply of an event that took place, but of an attitude of the heart that we can adopt as we see it lived out in the disciples who were with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be a people who hear the commands of the Lord and immediately obey, that we are those who recognize that the triumphal entry does remind us that Jesus is the King to be served and the Savior to be adored. May that be lived out all the more in our lives. I pray that You give us wisdom in the areas in which that needs to be strengthened and fortified. Give us the grace by which to see changes made in our lives so that people will know we behold the King and we serve Him and we love our Savior because He saved us. And we will shout to Him songs of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.